Let's look together now at Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. And we'll read verses 9 through 16. And we hope to cover these verses today. Nehemiah 2, 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. And may God bless the reading of His Word, and may He apply it to us as we consider it here together. Thus far, everything in Nehemiah's plan had gone without a glitch. As far as Shushan the palace was concerned and King Artaxerxes of Persia, everything had gone beautifully. He'd gotten permission to make this journey and to do this work. He was appointed as governor over Judea. And as the rest of the story here in Nehemiah tells us, he had even gotten the king's treasury to pay for the supplies needed, the materials needed to rebuild the city. But not all of the rebuilding project would go as smoothly as it had thus far. We see here in these verses before us the first difficulties, and I say plural, really the very first difficulty was just the 4 months or so of travel through the desert, hot days, cold nights, the difficulty of camping along the way. You know, for 2 or 3 nights is kind of fun. 4 months would be a little much, I think, for even for the most avid camper or hiker. But Nehemiah virtually passes over that aspect of his life here in the book of Nehemiah, which is really like his memoirs. The picture that many writers have is that Nehemiah is keeping a journal along the way, and then somewhere afterward or at the end of his life, perhaps, he takes those journals and puts them into this narrative as his memoirs. He just says, verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Let me just say something about this military escort that Nehemiah had for this journey. As far as I can tell, he did not ask for it. The king offered it, probably insisted upon it, and Nehemiah was obligated to take it. You recall from the book of Ezra, just a few pages earlier, but about 13 years earlier, when Ezra made the same journey, he specifically did not want such an escort. Let me remind you of what he says. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. For Ezra, this was a way to give glory to God, to make this long journey without any military protection. And I suspect that Nehemiah was willing to do the same thing. But the king seems to have initiated this. He says the king had sent. Nothing here in way of a request on the part of Nehemiah. It may be that if Nehemiah had resisted and said, no, I don't want any soldiers to accompany me on this journey, that the king would have become suspicious of Nehemiah's designs or his intentions. Whatever the case, the official escort did serve to gain some respect for Nehemiah's whole mission. The escort was used by God to keep the enemies at bay, at least to keep them from outward warfare against Nehemiah. How could they take up arms against him, or maybe arrest him, or cause him some kind of trouble, when here is an escort from the king of Persia accompanying him? I think we can say that both Ezra and Nehemiah had confidence in God and showed faith in God, though in different ways with regard to this. Ezra trusted God without an escort. Nehemiah trusted God with an escort. Just because you have an escort doesn't mean you don't need to keep trusting God. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in horses and princes and the like, we read there in the Psalms. There's a lesson for us here. We trust God with or without earthly protection. Without God, the best earthly help is in vain. With God, we shall prevail even without earthly help. There's a time, and certainly God's providence rules and overrules in these things, but there are times when we have means that we can or should use, and times when otherwise. At either stage, we trust in the Lord. Well, we come now to the arrival in Palestine. And this is in verses 9 and 10. I came to the governors beyond the river, and the river is no doubt Euphrates. And from that point forward, Nehemiah meets what we would think of as governors over territories who answered to the Artaxerxes, the king. And so to pass through their territory, he presents his credentials from the king, something like a passport. They see his official documents. They see his escort from Shushan the palace, and he is allowed to travel through. Well, inevitably, there's going to be some conversation, some inquiries about what he is doing and where he's going, and we don't know how much detail the king went into in his letters. But along the way here, a couple of these governors over territories east of Palestine, west of Persia, come to or enter the story now. The first is Sanballat, the Horonite. His being called a Horonite probably means that he was either from or ruled over a city called Horonaim, which was in the country of Moab, which of course is just east of the Jordan River as you come towards Palestine. A Bible map may help you locate these places. Sanballat the Horonite. So he's a Moabite. There is then mentioned also Tobiah, the servant. The name Tobiah appears to be Jewish and suggests that he was a traitor to his nation and to his heritage. The fact that he's called the servant may be a disapproval of him. It may be a pejorative statement about him. He's Tobiah the servant, the king's servant, no longer serving the Lord, but just serving an earthly king. And he is over the, or at least he has some position of leadership in the part of the earth called Ammon at that time. So we have Moabites and Ammonites here. These were enemies of Israel from ancient times. And those old hostilities were still alive here in Nehemiah's day. As he approaches the Jordan River and he comes to these territories of Moab and Ammon, he finds these two leaders, governors, we might call them, to be grieved exceedingly, it says, that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They were aggravated. They were displeased in an intense way, much grieved, exceedingly grieved. No doubt they had hoped that the city of Jerusalem would just remain like it was, maybe slowly diminish and die off once again, that at least the city would remain weak and without walls and therefore indefensible, and that the people there would remain at a low ebb, that they would be disheartened, discouraged. That's where the enemy wanted things to stand. and for anyone to have the welfare of the children of Israel at heart was cause for alarm and opposition. Well, we can apply this so many ways. We can apply it personally and as a church, and maybe in a more broad way, believers in general, as to the times in which we live now. But the enemy certainly wants the people of God and the cause of God to be weak, wants us to be discouraged, to feel vulnerable and indefensible. And these hostilities against God and His people are of long standing. There's nothing new here. Sanballat and Tobiah will enter into much of the rest of the book here. They did not know the details of what Nehemiah had hoped to accomplish and what his mission to Jerusalem was. Nehemiah makes it clear that he had not disclosed that to anyone. Obviously, the king hadn't disclosed that in his documents. But just knowing that someone from Persia, with official permission from the king, has the best interest of Jerusalem at heart, automatically made Nehemiah their enemy. This is really the first hint of serious opposition. The difficulty in travel was just that and nothing more. But here, before Nehemiah begins any work in Jerusalem, in fact, before he even arrives at Jerusalem, here are enemies. Surely there's a lesson for us in this. We are never without opposition, are we? Not individually in our own hearts, not collectively as a church, nor as the kingdom of God in our generation. There is always opposition. Satan, in one way or another, through many ways, actually, and through many persons, opposes the work of God. We ought to expect it. We ought never to be surprised by it. There are enemies to the truth and enemies to the gospel, and they oppose us because they oppose God Himself. And like Nehemiah, the more that we endeavor for the cause of the gospel, the more the enemies seem to multiply, and the angrier they become, and the more fierce their opposition is. And this has been the experience of the people of God in every generation, beloved. We are not the first. Listen to the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He says, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Paul saw here just a golden opportunity of a lifetime, we might say, for the cause of God. A great door opened by God. But there's always the adversaries. And in this case, Paul says there are many adversaries. The greater the door that God opens, the more the adversaries seem to be. We see adversaries in various fronts today. As far as the gospel of Christ is concerned in a broad way, there is opposition from a hostile culture, a postmodern anti-truth culture, an education system that is corrupt from top to bottom, that is atheistic, that denies that there is absolute truth. And the entertainment culture and the celebrity culture are on board with the anti-Christian agenda. There are certainly people in government offices at every level and in the highest levels, and courts that oppose the truth of Holy Scripture. And if even they don't address the gospel per se, they address the very foundations upon which the gospel rests. Revelation, revealed truth, moral absolutes. And though we haven't heard as much about them in the last few years, there is still working night and day pagan religions that oppose the gospel. Militant Islam, for example, that is always looking for an opportunity against the gospel of Christ and in favor of its false hope and its false message. Sometimes opposition to the gospel is much closer to home. It may be someone you work with who is profane in his speech. It may be a neighbor who, because you are a Christian, just likes to give you a hard time. All kinds of adversaries. And woe be unto us if enemies arise from within. From within professing Christianity, as we see so much today. Even that is not new. You know, Paul speaks of the trials that he experienced among false brethren. There are those who are willing to sacrifice most any truth for the sake of ecumenical unity. They will even endorse moral perversion and liberal theology and Marxism, and they simply love the approval of those who deny the Lord. And those of us who endeavor to stand for the purity of the truth and the truth of the gospel and the Holy Scriptures, we end up being the opponents and, in their minds, the enemies of progress. Well, we should find comfort in this. God's people have always had their Sanballats and their Tobias, and we must not let them hinder us. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Nehemiah is a good example to us of being steadfast in the faith, putting on the armor of Christ, and fighting this holy conflict. Let us never forget that God is greater than all of our foes, and we can advance in confidence in the Lord. We should be thankful for any time when, by common grace, we are peaceably tolerated in this evil world. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now this is interesting. A few quiet days in Jerusalem for Nehemiah. He had never been in Jerusalem before. He had only gotten reports of it. You can imagine the joy and the excitement upon arriving and seeing for the first time with his own eyes the land of his forefathers. He must have been very happy to have that difficult and long journey behind him. Now he's finally reached his destination. But that joy is offset, no doubt, by grief to see the city in the state that it was. Weak, the people discouraged, God's name reproached because of the condition of things. All that he had heard was true, and he was here to see it with his own eyes. So I came to Jerusalem. No doubt his arrival was noticed by everyone. You couldn't come in as a new face with this military escort from the king of Persia without people noticing. But Nehemiah was careful not to disclose his plans to anyone immediately. There are these 3 days that are just silent as far as the narrative is concerned. If he had hit the ground and said, I'm here to help, I'm here to rebuild the city, that would have put things in just an uproar and a state of chaos. Nehemiah uses great discretion and wisdom in how he approaches things. He comes to Jerusalem. He's there 3 days. And just to get a little bit ahead, he says in verse 12, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. He says in verse 16, and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work or that would be involved in doing the work. Nehemiah apparently did not want to give any local opposition a head start against him. That's the reason for the secrecy here. He's an outsider coming into a new situation. He doesn't know who he can trust. As the saying from World War II goes, loose lips sink ships. Well, loose lips might sink his project here in Jerusalem. And we know from what is said later on in the book that Sanballat and Tobiah, though they were on the other side of Jordan, some distance, but they had local influence in Jerusalem. This is a This is a complex situation. Nehemiah was there for 3 days. What was he doing for the 3 days? Well, we can imagine. He was probably just resting, first of all, from his long journey. Back in Ezra chapter 8, we see that Ezra had done the same thing when he first got to Jerusalem. He waited for 3 days to do anything. This kind of travel certainly would make him exhausted, the kind of exhaustion that you might not recover from in one night's sleep. No doubt we learn from Nehemiah the importance of getting sufficient rest. And I would like to have more insight on that myself. If I get any, I'll pass it along. We do not do our best work when we are exhausted. And the Lord oftentimes is merciful to us, but if there is opportunity, we should rest. In fact, J.I. Packer has written a helpful book on Nehemiah, and he has quite a lengthy section about the need for rest and the importance of work and rest and so on. 3 days in Jerusalem. But I would add this. I doubt that Nehemiah was idle for those 3 days. He seems to be the kind of person who would always be active in his mind. So I suspect that he was observing, listening, watching, taking the temperature of Jerusalem, we might say. What is the attitude here? He wanted some time, needed some time to get acquainted with the leadership that was on the ground there, to see who was trustworthy. In these 3 days, I suspect he formulated some plan of action for that which immediately followed on the fourth day. And no doubt, most of all, in these 3 days, he's praying. Praying to the one he calls the God of heaven for wisdom, for open doors, for God to use him as his instrument in this work. 3 days in Jerusalem. Time spent in thinking and praying is far from wasted. It is well invested and it is essential. Well, the next thing we see here in verses 12 through 16 is this midnight reconnaissance. Perhaps during these 3 days of rest, he has determined that this is the next step. In fact, he might have even been waiting for a full moon for 3 days. I don't know. To this day, military operations operate according to the schedule of the moon sometimes. Nehemiah had more planning to do. And to do this planning, secrecy was essential. He wanted to present a well-conceived plan of action to the whole of Jerusalem at once. He wanted to have it well prepared and well presented. He wants to take his enemies by surprise. He doesn't want them to take him by surprise. It's a very basic tactic of warfare. Whoever is caught by surprise is at a great disadvantage. Think again of that passage I read in 1 Peter. Be sober, be vigilant. Don't let the devil take you by surprise, in other words. Be watchful. Nehemiah here is formulating his plans, but he must keep it to himself a little longer. He wants to have his work underway before word can spread to other territorial governors what is going on. His tactic is what we might call a blitz. He wants to hit the ground in a big way. Catch the enemies flat-footed and work quickly. Well, this is simply God-given wisdom, isn't it? So there were no street lights. They depended upon moonlight to be able to see where they're going. He has handpicked some few men. During those 3 days, he's gotten acquainted with some that he trusts to come with him on this reconnaissance operation. Then he tells us the route that they took. And I'm not going to go into detail on these gates and ports and so on. It is interesting, but let's just read it. I went out, verse 13, by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. What Nehemiah found in this fact-finding mission on the perimeter of the city was exactly what he had heard a report of back in the palace, and that is rubble and ashes. Walls broken down, gates consumed with fire. So rough in some places that the animal he was riding, either a horse or maybe a donkey, couldn't even pass over it. Then, verse 14, I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. And I get the picture here then in verse 15 that he dismounts the beast and goes up by foot for a little ways to get a closer look. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and gets back on his horse and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the commentators are divided. Some think that he actually made a whole circuit all the way around the walls of the city. Some think he made about a half circle and turned around and came back. Either way, he saw what he needed to see. Verse 16, and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. There's rulers mentioned here. There's rulers mentioned later in the verse. Perhaps these first rulers are Persian rulers, and the others are Jewish rulers. And he also mentions the priests and the nobles and the common people there. Nobody knew about this nighttime reconnaissance mission. The Persian rulers and the Jewish rulers slept like a baby that night. Everything went as planned on that account. Maybe this is not the most important lesson in the book of Nehemiah, but it's one worth mentioning. Nehemiah knew when to keep his mouth quiet. Not everyone needed to know everything. We do need God-given wisdom to know what to say and when and to whom. When we read of testimonies of people in the Soviet Union, Christians in the Soviet Union, they were in circumstances, beloved, where they had to be especially careful what they disclosed and to whom they disclosed it and so on. There is a time for secrecy and for various reasons. And we should not confuse that with deception and misrepresentation. In Nehemiah's case, it's simply a matter of good judgment and discretion. May God help us to know when to speak and when not to speak. But more significantly is this. Nehemiah was no armchair expert. He had heard the report in Persia about these things. Now he must see them for himself. He understood the importance of firsthand knowledge. The Bible emphasizes in other contexts the importance of eyewitnesses in court proceedings and so on. Nehemiah understood the importance of firsthand knowledge, hands-on involvement to assess and evaluate the need and to formulate plans and prepare for the work ahead. He wanted to be thoroughly acquainted with the whole situation so that he might proceed with the task in a proper way and in a speedy way. He is in this way a model in leadership of a godly sort, that he's personally involved. He's not just sending others to do the work that he himself needed to do. Let us learn from him the importance of personal involvement. And closely related to that is this. God had not revealed to Nehemiah detailed plans as to how these things were to be done. In the case, for example, of Noah and the building of the ark, well, God gave him some pretty detailed, explicit instructions. Here in the case of Nehemiah, however, he seems to leave it to him to use his own best judgment. And so that's what Nehemiah does. Prayerfully, he uses his own judgment. And this nighttime recon mission is part of that. And that leads me to this application. God is not the author of haphazard, reckless efforts. Some might think it's an indication of faith in God to operate in a careless fashion. But faith and planning are not contradictory. They are complementary. They work together. And whenever we can, we should plan. The book of Proverbs tells us to look at the ant, how the ant plans for the winter and so on. Well, in so many things, and especially in the work of the Lord, there is a time to plan. You know, William Carey spoke of that with regard to his mission endeavor. The importance of preparation and planning. It's interesting as we look at the New Testament. There are portions in Paul's epistles that we almost overlook But you put them all together and it's quite an impressive collection. How often he will mention towards the end of his letters something about his travel plans. I'm going to come and see you, but on the way I'm going to stop and see this one. Then once I get beyond you, I'm going to go over here. And a word that's used several times is that he purposed. Paul purposed to go to this place or that place. And, you know, he writes to the Romans and says, I want to come and see you. And then you can help send me on my way on further west and so on. Paul is always making plans. In our lives personally, there is a place for this. In our life as a church, there's a place for this. There are sometimes in the life of a church when there are great initiatives and God-given open doors. And we do not know what the future may hold for us. But as much as we can, we should plan. Not in the sense of dictating to God what He should do. Our plans are always flexible. Sometimes God has other plans. You know, Paul, he had planned several times to go to Rome. And he says every time, you know, God had some other plan. And of course, God's plan is always best. And when situations arise suddenly, then we trust the Lord to show us the way more suddenly. But let us be diligent to use our best judgment in the things that God has given us to do. I guess you can apply this even to preaching. There have been some in church history who thought that the best sermons were those that were not prepared for. And there was a particular denomination that would not allow and would absolutely discourage ministers from preparing sermons beforehand. I read the story of one of them once. A man who lived, 100 years ago, more or less now, he wanted to preach the Word of God, felt a burning desire and calling to do that. And he was in those circles where you're not allowed to use any notes and you get the inspiration as you step into the pulpit. Well, after he had had enough of that, he started writing a little skeleton outline on a little tiny piece of paper and sticking it in his Bible where no one in the building could see it. And he said immediately people started listening and he would get comments after the service of what a helpful sermon it was. Well, thank the Lord for opportunity to plan and prepare. Let us not be haphazard about the things of God. Yes, the Lord told us that there would be occasions where there would be no time to prepare. We may be called to give an answer, and we trust the Lord to give us the right words at the right time under those circumstances. If you can plan, plan. If you have the opportunity to plan, then plan. And I'll just close with this application. Let us learn something about reconnoitering from Nehemiah. Let us observe. Let us identify what the need is today. Let us know the times in which we live. If the cause of Christ seems to be at a low ebb, let us understand why it is and what needs to be done where. Let us pray for God-given discernment. Let us identify the attacks and the opponents against the cause of Christ in our circumstances. let us address these things biblically and intelligently. Let us see the big picture always. And let us not leave all the work up to others, but be personally involved in the greatest cause in all the world. Let's sing a hymn together and search our hearts and apply these things by God's grace.